Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or you see things differently than the host does, whether you're a Christian or not, you're always welcome to join us here and we can discuss the topic of your choice. And we will discuss it here on the air. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I have a couple of announcements that have to do with this weekend. In fact, they both have to do with this Saturday, day after tomorrow. If you're in Southern California, we have a monthly gathering, actually a monthly men's prayer meeting in the morning and a monthly Q&A in the evening on the same Saturday, the first Saturday of each month. So that's what we're doing this Saturday. And if you live in this takes place in Temecula, California. So if you're not in Southern California, sorry, we're probably not going to see you. Although we did have someone drive here from Las Vegas for our morning men's prayer meeting once, and that was a four-hour drive for him. He happened to live in Tennessee, but he was visiting Las Vegas, and he drove down to Temecula for our men's morning Bible study. This was a few months ago. So I guess I never know how if such announcements only apply to people living in Southern California or not. In any case, if you're interested in joining us this Saturday morning for the men's prayer meeting, it's actually a Bible study, and you want to join us for that, then you can. The information is at the website. If you want to come that same evening to the Q&A time, you're welcome to do that as well, and that's not just for men, that's for anyone. And you can find information about those meetings at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. All right, let's talk to Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, I thought I hit the button. I guess I didn't. It's not activating. Okay, we've got a bit of an issue here. This should happen. Okay, are you there?
Okay.
It activated.
Am I on?
Yes, I had hit your button, but it had not activated your line. Go ahead.
Okay, I've heard you say many times, according to Matthew 12, that the strong man has been bound, and that Jesus bound him with his death and resurrection. And then I was reading Revelation 20, verse 7, where Satan will be released for a short time. And after watching the news the last 3 days, I was just wondering, when will Satan be released, in your opinion? I'll listen to you on the radio. Thanks, Steve.
All right. Well, I understand your thoughts. You're suggesting that perhaps the way things are going in the world right now, maybe Satan has been released. I couldn't swear by that because obviously there's been terrible times often in history, some very probably as bad as our own, some worse. Although we do see perhaps a larger number of Christians or professed Christians falling away and moving into, ungodly positions. A lot of these people describe their journey as being deconstructed. They're being deconstructed of their Christianity. Well, that may be what they're doing, but that's what the Bible would call falling away or apostasy from Christianity, and that's happening in large numbers. I don't know that this is unprecedented. I don't know that this has happened on this scale. Other times in history, it's possible that it has. So I don't try to look at our own times and necessarily say, well, this is uniquely, a crisis equal to the imagery of Satan being loosed in the end times. I do believe, you say, when will he be loosed? I believe he'll be loosed, as the Bible puts it, a short time before the end of the world, a short time before Jesus comes back. And therefore, if we are near the end of the world, we might be in that time. We might be near that time. And we don't know how long it'll go. It's just called a short time. A short time, however, on the scale of Christian history, might be 100 years compared to 2,000 years. We don't know. So I'm afraid this is all in the realm of speculation. What we know, or at least what I believe the Bible teaches, is that for a short time before the end, before Jesus comes back, there will be is what seems to me to be an unprecedented release of Satan to deceive the nations again, at least unprecedented in the last 2,000 years. But he will not be ultimately successful. His siege, his warfare will be against the beloved city, according to Revelation 12. And the beloved city, of course, in Revelation is the heavenly Jerusalem, the church, the bride of the Lamb, the bride of Christ. So that city, the city of God, as Augustine called it, comes under global, I would assume it's global siege or under attack. But in the prophecy of Revelation 20, before such an attack can really have any impact, or at least before they can defeat the beloved city, Jesus returns in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God, and destroys the devil and those who are with him. So that's the general teaching of what I see in Scripture. As far as specifically about the news in our headlines today, to what degree those correspond with any of these events, I don't know. I'm not sure we would ever know. Because no matter how badly things get, we can't be sure that this is the worst they can ever be. They can get very, very bad, so much so that we think, oh, this has got to be the end. And yet, for all we know, things could get so much worse. In fact, when I was praying this morning, and I was praying that God would give us, wisdom and strength in these troubled times. I think I said in these troubled times, and I realized here I am extremely comfortable in a house. I could hardly describe my life as being in the midst of troubled times, although I have experienced troubled times. That certainly isn't how I describe my present circumstances. And yet I know that these are troubled times. They're troubled times for Christians all over the world, and even for many, not so far from where I'm at right now. But, you know, when we talk about living in bad times, I guess what I'm saying is we may not be taking into account how good we still have it, and how bad things are not yet, and how bad they could be, and maybe in the future. We just have to be close to the Lord. That's the solution. The safest place you can be is not hiding in a cave or a bunker somewhere. The safest place you can be is in the center of God's will for you. And at this point, it may be comfortable, it may be uncomfortable, but you're safe if you're leaning on God. If you've made God if you've set your heart on God, Psalm 91 says that you'll be sheltered under the shadow of the Almighty. That doesn't mean you won't suffer any harm, but it means that you'll be under his care, and therefore all will be ultimately well. All right, let's talk to, Nelson in Fort Worth, Texas. Nelson, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I would like to know if you could suggest a Bible commentary that has the family tree of, let's say, from Adam to Noah, and then from Noah to maybe end of to Abraham, and then from Abraham to Joseph in Egypt. Is there any Bible commentary that has a family tree chart that you could suggest? I'll hang up and listen to you on the radio.
Okay. Thank you. I don't know what any commentary might have in those, in terms of charts of those kinds of things. I know they do have them in some books I've seen. I can't remember where specifically, but actually, it's quite simple to make your own. I mean, that family tree is listed generation by generation. In Genesis 5, you have the generations from Adam to Noah. In Genesis 11, at the end of Genesis 11, you have the family tree from Noah to Abraham. And in the remainder of Genesis, which only covers three more generations, you have, of course, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph. So, sure, there are people who have made family trees of those things. I don't know if that's the kind of thing a commentator would put in there, because it's something that's so easy for someone to find just in reading the passage without commentary. You can probably find such things on the internet or in books, but commentaries usually concern themselves with trying to explain difficult passages and things that you wouldn't automatically know just by reading the Bible itself. So I would say, if you have any trouble finding such a graphic, you could just sit down with a piece of paper and make one, because the Bible gives you all those generations without skipping any. And they're in order. So, I mean, you know, you could easily make a list of them. Again, it's Genesis 5, the latter part of Genesis 11, and then the rest of Genesis takes you all up to Joseph in Egypt. All right. I hope that can be helpful to you, because I can't recommend a commentary that has it only because I'm not sure which ones do and don't. But I've seen people make lists of those kinds of things. So I'm sure you could probably find something online. Or else, like I said, just get a piece of paper, open the Bible, and write down the names yourself, and you'd have what you're looking for there. Okay, let's talk to James from Antioch, California. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I was thinking about, the Great Ball and the way I was thinking about it, and even with the vaccine that came out and personal things I've been through, worldliness, and like a worldly Christian. What is your opinion of a worldly Christian, is my first question.
Well, a worldly Christian is one
who is such a thing.
Yeah, well, it's a person whose mind is set on worldly goals. He adopts his attitudes and opinions from worldly considerations and worldly sources. His mind, therefore, is conformed to the world. Now, it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So to conform your mind to the thoughts and processes of this world. Now, the mind, by the way, is not, of course, talking about the brain. The mind is your mindset, your ideas, your thoughts. And don't conform your thoughts and attitudes and opinions to those that originate from the world, but rather from God, which is found in the Bible. So a worldly Christian would be one who has not really done that. They may have come to the conclusion that they want to be a follower of Christ and have made a decision to do so and been baptized, but they haven't really searched the Scriptures to critically examine whether the attitudes and opinions they hold really are those of God or those of the world. I think, unfortunately, since there is so much worldly wisdom that has crept into the church, you can find many Christian authors and Christian pastors and preachers who actually, they purvey worldly wisdom in their sermons and in their books and so forth. And that being so, many a layman, many a normal Christian might read these books or hear these sermons and just assume, well, he's a pastor. He knows. You know, his ideas are right. He supports what I'm thinking. And they don't actually wonder whether the Bible does. Now, the Bible, of course, is God's word, so we're going to have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds by the ingestion of Scripture, by eating it, as it were, with our minds and by digesting it and applying it, which is something that is a delightful thing to do. Actually, in Psalm chapter 1, it says that the man who is blessed, which means happy, is the man who delights in the law of God or the Scriptures and meditates on them day and night. And he's like a tree planted by rivers of water. He brings forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Sounds pretty desirable, doesn't it? And basically, yeah. This is the description of the man who meditates day and night on the Scripture. Now, what does meditation require? It means that you think about it a lot, and you think about it in terms of, you know, what am I supposed to do about this? What is this? When God said this, what does this actually mean? What does it mean for me? How does that affect the way I was already thinking about this subject? Do I have to change my mind? Do I need to repent? I mean, this is how you meditate on Scripture. You don't just memorize a verse, but as you think of the verse and what it's saying, you apply it and say, well, how does this impact the way I think about this subject? And how do I need to change, if necessary, to be in line with what God says? So that's what I would consider to be the way out of a worldly mind. And I think a worldly Christian would be one who has a worldly mindset like that.
What do you think about, like, with me? At first I thought about this vaccine is no way, it's the sign of the devil. They put embryos in it. But then to please my wife, I got the vaccine. So is that like a...
Okay, there are things definitely about the vaccine that caused many Christians to be concerned about it. And I myself am concerned about it. I myself would not wish to take the vaccine. But that doesn't mean that that the Bible says anything about taking the vaccine against it or for it. Now, of course, some people say, well, because they use the products from abortion, then we should take a principled stand against it because we are against abortion. Well, that is a possible position to take. And however, the Bible doesn't say that we can never use, let's say, products which may have, in some measure, been produced through sin. I mean, many of the products you buy at Walmart were made in China by prisoners of conscience. Perhaps pastors who are in prison for being Christian had to make them. So, I mean, many Christians, I think, not badly, I think it's a good thing, have decided that they won't buy such products because they don't want to support that kind of industry. But on the other hand, there are those who say, well, you know, I don't feel like I myself am supporting what's behind it. So it's a matter of personal conscience that people have. I can't say whatever other Christians need to do. So,
okay.
But yeah. I mean, if you feel you shouldn't do it, then you shouldn't have done it, but you did do it to please your wife. I don't know. I have not gotten the vaccine. I hope to never get it. But I'm not saying that if I could not function in my ministry, for example, if I couldn't travel because everybody has closed doors to me because I didn't take the vaccine, I don't know of any biblical reason not to take the vaccine. Some people think it's the mark of the beast, but I don't. And therefore, you know, if it were the mark of the beast, then that's a very good reason for Christians not to take it. But I don't think that there's a real biblical reason to not take it. I don't think it is the mark of the beast.
Okay, I don't want to take any more of your time. Thank you for your answer.
All right, thank you for your call. Thanks for joining us. I need to speak to the studio here. Studio, would you feed that next call to me? My computer seems to have frozen, and I'm not able to put that call on. In fact, I can't even see it. It closed down on me. So could you, in the studio there, could you tell me who the caller is next? And I'll try to get my computer working while we do that. Okay, our next caller is Abraham. Abraham, would you like to state your question?
Yes, sir, and thank you. Before I do, I want to shamelessly plug your website, thenarrowpath.com, and I want to say before that, no one's paying me to say this. So yeah. When you were out of the studio yesterday, I was interested in and inquiring of you about Acts 11, verse 18, specifically the word granted that's in that passage. Well, all one had to do was go to thenarrowpath.com and pull up your verse-by-verse lectures on the book of Acts and scroll down to Acts 17 and then patiently listen to the whole lecture. And at a certain point, voila, I found the answer I was looking for my question on the word granted in Acts 11:18. And I want to say to the audience listening here across the United States and elsewhere, if you have questions, oftentimes you will find the answers to those questions just by going to thenarrowpath.com and pulling up either the topical lectures tab or the verse-by-verse tab and scrolling down to the subject or the chapter and verse that you want and listen in, and you will get the answer you're looking for. So most of the time.
Thank you for that plug.
Exceptions.
Thank you.
You're very welcome, sir. to my question, sir. So I've heard pastors say that when they prayed that the unbelieving, that they should have no rest or peace until they come to faith in Christ. I don't find this statement particularly gracious or charitable, and it seems nigh onto a curse. I know Isaiah 48, verse 22, there is no peace that the Lord undertaken. I'd like you to comment on that, on this kind of a statement that I've heard made. And then I've also heard pastors say that when the last judgment takes place, that everyone's lives are going to be displayed for the inhabitants of heaven. I've never heard a textual basis for this idea, although I could think 1 Corinthians 3:13 might be appealed to as an answer. But I don't see this idea being biblical, and I would appreciate your comment on that idea as well. Although I know Matthew 12:36 says that Everybody shall give account of every careless thing they say on the day of judgment. Anyway, those are my two questions. So,
okay, stay with me.
Your responses.
Stay with me, if
sir.
You would, because when I answer one question, I often forget what the other one was. And let me take your second question, and then I'll need you to remind me of the first one, I'm sure. Does the Bible say that on the judgment day that everybody, all of our works will be on display for everyone to see? Is that your question?
Yes, sir.
Right. I don't know if it says that they will be for everyone to see. Jesus did say in one place, that which is whispered in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. But I'm not sure he's talking about that being so at the judgment day. It may be that he's saying that such secrets will be revealed, you know, even in this lifetime. But it could be there. The Bible does say that every idle word a man shall speak, he'll give account of in the day of judgment. It says in many places, I think it's 2 Corinthians 5:10, if I'm not mistaken, says that everyone will receive on that day the things done in the body, but it doesn't necessarily say that everybody will be watching. So it's hard to know. Is that what you're curious about, whether everyone will be able to see or not?
Yes.
I don't know of the Bible saying that that is necessarily what would happen. But there is certainly a detailed judgment, and it may be that it happens in the presence of everybody. I would say this: I wouldn't want to watch everybody's show. You know, I mean, frankly, when you think of all the evil things that people have done, for me to sit there and watch lifetime after lifetime after lifetime full of evil, I mean, it would be like in some cases probably watching pornography. It wouldn't be very pleasing to watch.
Right.
And so I don't know that that's really the way it is, that we're all going to, you know, there's 10 billion people who've lived, and we're going to watch every one of them day all the way through, or if God's going to just do that individually with each person in the privacy of his audience with them.
May I interject this word? So would that have any recollection? Would that have any relevancy to the idea of God wiping away everybody's tears from their eyes?
Well, I think when he says he'll wipe every tear from their eyes, he's basically just saying all their sorrows will be a thing of the past. That, you know, that they've known weeping, they've known sorrow, they've known pain in this lifetime, but in the new Jerusalem, they won't have those things. So their tears will be dried in the sense that their sorrows will be ameliorated. I don't know that that has to do with
relevant.
The judgment day per se.
Understood, now, sir. So the first question. The unbelievers have no rest and peace until they come to faith in Christ. The pastor's saying this like as a wish or something from the pulpit.
Well, okay, first of all, peace such as a Christian is given by Christ cannot be had except in Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, "My peace I give unto you, not like the world gives, I give to you." Now, the world gives a certain kind of peace. And we should probably wish that peace on. I mean, we should certainly hope that that wars will end and things like that. I mean, that's not, wars are not good. Innocent people are killed. Lives are disrupted. Children are left orphans. People are left maimed. I mean, wars are horrible things. So we should hope for that kind of peace in the world, even if we know that it won't fully end before Jesus comes back. We should certainly be interested in it. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers. They should be called the sons of God." So we should work for peace in general. But the world that the peace that the world gives is not the same thing Jesus' peace is, and people will not have his peace without him. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't wish for them to, but we should not wish for them to have that kind of peace until they come to Christ, because it's for lack of that kind of peace that people often end up searching for Christ. We wouldn't want them to stop searching. I mean, if somebody had total satisfaction and total contentment and total peace in their life and total tranquility, most people in that state don't have the slightest interest in searching for God. And many times God uses the disarray of somebody's life and the discontent that they have and the anxieties they have to actually be the thing that causes them to look for him. And so, I mean, I would just wish for God's will to be done. I want everybody to have a peaceful life. But in the will of God, it may well be that he uses that absence of that peace to bring somebody to him and so that he can provide it for them. So I'm not a person who says, I hope no one has peace unless they're godly. I know that without Christ, you're not going to have the kind of peace that he wants us all to have. And it may be the disruption of worldly peace in some of the circumstances that will, in fact, save them, that will actually turn them to their own Savior and Lord and give them eternal peace. So, I mean, I just want God's will to be done in people's lives. I'm always grieved to hear about wars and conflicts and people suffering and things like that. But I also know that God may use those things. So, I mean, I just pray for his will to be done and that people will exploit those opportunities and that God will exploit them to bring people
Amen.
To himself. All right. Thank you for your call, brother.
Amen. Thank you, sir, for your time.
God bless you. God bless you, too. Now, I need to take a break, but we're going to come back with another 30 minutes of the radio program. So don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener-supported, and I'm going to have to ask my studio to come online with me during this break because I need to ask a question. But the website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. We're coming back in 30 seconds for another 30 minutes of broadcasting, so stay tuned.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you would like to be on the program, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or a different view from the host, feel free to give me a call, and we will do our best to get to your call in this half hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to remind our Southern California listeners that we do have meetings this Saturday. These meetings only occur once a month in Temecula. One's a morning men's Bible study, and the other is an evening question and answer for anybody. That's this Saturday in Temecula. If you're interested, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to announcements, and there you will find all that you need to know about joining us there at these meetings. We're going to go to the phone lines now and talk to Eric from Compton, California. Eric, welcome.
Welcome, Steve. Thanks. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah.
Okay, Steve, I got two questions. One, I have a friend who's very literate, has a lot of knowledge, biblical knowledge, but he insists that Jesus was born again. And I don't understand. I asked him a question. I said, I know he wasn't born again the same way we were. Explain to me how he was born again. He said something. I don't get it. So I need you to play devil's advocate. What could he possibly be referring to? Because I cannot see Jesus born again. And then I have one more question. Steve, I'm going to assume that you have more of an idea of truth than the average American. I am getting so frustrated trying to cut through the deception. I've never seen it on this wise in my life with COVID and the Trump and the election. And my sister's down from up north visiting. We had to go to my other sister's funeral. Went to hug her. She hopes they back to scared. They got us scared to death. How do you cut through the lies, the deception? That's the other question. And I'll take the answer off the air, Steve.
Oh, okay. Thank you very much. Okay, how do you cut through the lies and the deception in our culture? Well, you've got to do what many Christians, I don't think, are that interested in doing, and that is devote oneself to the study and the application of the Word of God more than most do. Christians all have believed that they should follow the Bible in some measure, obviously, because that's what Christians believe in, is the Bible, supposedly. But most Christians don't feel the need, or maybe they don't think it's very practical, to actually study the Bible and learn how to apply it to every aspect of life. And if, you know, if there's some aspect of life that a person has not applied the Bible to in their life, then, of course, that means that aspect leaves a hole where the world can fill in its own opinions about it. And generally speaking, that's going to be problematic because the world has its own ideas different than Christianity. And, you know, you're going to have worldly ideas based on something other than Christ. So, you know, I think if you don't apply the scripture to everything, if you don't question everything that you hear according to scripture, then I believe that you will have, you'll be vulnerable, of course, to error. And that's the problem. That's the problem most people have. And you can cut through the deception if you are, in fact, meditating on scripture day and night, because that's what cleans the mind. That's what builds discernment. So I would just suggest that that's what people need to be doing. Okay, you know, I would suggest also, which somebody else also suggested, is that you go to our website and learn, you know, the Bible from there. Some people don't read the Bible or study it very thoroughly and don't know where to begin. But as you know, at our website, or you might know, at our website, we have verse-by-verse teaching through the whole Bible. It takes a long time to go through it all, but if you don't start, it'll never happen. And the books I've written are also basically there to help cut through error. So, I mean, we have resources for you. And my books on the kingdom of God, I think, would be useful to you. Now, you had a first question. And what was his first question? I wish you'd stayed on the line for that. Was Jesus born again? That's right. There is a view held by people who are of the word of faith teaching, which is a heretical teaching, that Jesus went down to hell and died and was born again. That he spiritually died and was born again in hell. This is something that is not taught in Scripture. I'm not sure why they teach it. There's nothing in the Bible to suggest it. The Bible does speak of Jesus' resurrection as him being begotten from the dead or being born from the dead. Jesus spoke of himself as the firstborn from the dead. But this is simply using the imagery of birth to describe coming to life, you know, physically again, coming back into life from out of the darkness of death. And it's not saying that he went down into hell and, you know, died spiritually there and was born again. But that is the typical teaching of the Word of Faith. And I think the Word of Faith teaching is wrong in many respects. Now, your friend might be a Word of Faith person. And one good indicator would be is if he's first of all, Pentecostal. Not all Pentecostals are Word of Faith people, but many of them are. And also, if he believes that all people should be healed miraculously, that we can always be well, we can always prosper. The health and wealth doctrine, in other words, is what I'm referring to as the Word of Faith teaching. And those who hold that teaching are the ones who believe that Jesus was born again in hell during the time he was dead, those 3 days. That view is not taught in Scripture. I'm not sure why they teach it or what they hope to gain by that particular position, but I have heard it, and I know they do teach it. So anyway, I think that answers both your questions. My equipment is down, so I have to ask the studio. Who's the next caller?
Jeff in San Diego.
Jeff in San Diego, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Jeff. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Dave. Hi. Okay, I had a couple quick questions. I think you could probably answer them fairly quickly. So in Judges, Samson, am I supposed to take that literally when it says he caught 300 foxes and tied their tails together? Because that seems hard to do.
Yeah, it does. It seems very hard to do. Of course, Samson did quite a few things that are pretty hard to do. But, I mean, catching 300 foxes, I don't think he was able to catch them all in one night. First of all, there'd be a pretty high density of foxes in the area.
Yeah.
You know? But it may be something that he did over a period of time, that he was catching foxes and collecting them so that he could turn them loose with torches to their tails through the grain of the Philistines. I'm not sure. Now, I personally do take it literally, though I have to say, sometimes there are times in the Bible where in the transmission of the manuscripts through the centuries, some of the numbers in the Bible have been altered. This is known. You can see it because, for example, you can compare parallel passages in Kings and in Chronicles, for example, and see that the number of, let's say, horses' stalls that are in Solomon's, palace is one thing in Kings, and it's a different number, but a very similar looking number in Chronicles. And usually what's understood, and I think correctly by scholars, is that this, in the copying of these manuscripts through the years, one of these numbers got copied down wrong, and therefore it's come down to us, and copies were made of that. So I don't know that this is the case in the passage about the foxes, but I do know that some of the numbers have changed. It may be that he caught 30 foxes, I don't know.
Okay, do you think it would be the same thing when it says he killed 1,000 men with a jawbone of a donkey?
I wouldn't necessarily have to say that that would be a impossibility for him. It's hard to picture one man standing in a certain place with the jawbone of a donkey's hand and being attacked simultaneously by 1,000 people. Unless it's like in the movies where the hero is attacked by one guy at a time and the others stand back and wait for their turn to get smashed.
Or maybe he uses that jawbone to cut a rope or something and it make something fall and crash on a whole bunch of people. That's what I thought. Maybe that could.
I have to say, I don't know exactly how that worked out. But I will say this: in those days, of course, they say that when you're fighting man to man, and I'm no expert on fighting, but I have heard this, that you only have to fight at a maximum 3 or 4 guys at a time because the other guys have to wait their turn to get up close. I mean, when you're surrounded. I mean, if he's strong enough to knock down every guy who gets close to him, he only has to take care of 3 or 4 at a time. And, the Bible does say he was exhausted at the end of the day from this. So it could have taken hours. These guys just kept coming.
Yeah.
He eventually had a pile of dead bodies all around him, so it'd be really hard for people to come rushing in large numbers.
I think that's where it is. Heaps upon heaps. Okay, so here's the other one real quick. Okay, so in Exodus, when Moses turns the water to blood, turns all of the water to blood. Then it says, then the magicians did it. Well, what water was left for them to turn to blood if all the water was turned to blood? Same thing with the frogs. When he calls up all the frogs of the land, then it says the magicians repeated it. Well, how would they know? Because all the frogs were already all over the place, right? And also the cattle. When it says he killed all the cattle in the land, then like 2 plagues later,
There's more cattle.
Like, where did these come from?
Yeah. Well, we don't know the answers to all those questions, but they are questions that are very familiar ones. And there's some partial possible answers for some of them. For one thing, the word all is often used as a hyperbole. When the Bible says that, God poured out his spirit on all flesh, or that, that no flesh will survive certain things. It sounds like it's not a single living person will survive, or that every single person is going to have the spirit poured out of them. But this is often in the Bible what we call hyperbole. The word all, it can mean all in certain contexts, but it's the Bible writers often used hyperbole simply to give the impression of how massive the slaughter was. And we do too. I mean, we say, everybody knows that, the election was rigged. Well, maybe everyone you talk to does, and maybe it's widely believed and known, but certainly not everyone knows that. I mean, we use that kind of hyperbole, so does the Bible, on many things. Now, when it comes to the cattle question, it's always possible, since the Bible says that the cattle of the Israelites was not affected by the first plague, that Pharaoh may have confiscated them. Yeah, and
that's what I thought. Okay.
That's a possibility. But as far as the frogs and the water turned to the blood, how did the magicians do that? Well, we are told that with that first plague of the water turning to blood, that because the river turned to blood, and I think even the water in the containers, in the vessels, in people's houses turned to blood too. Mm-hmm. So people went digging around for water.
Dug around the river.
Right. So it may be that if you got deep enough, there was actual water that had not been turned to blood, and maybe that's where the magicians got it. I'm not claiming to know this is the answer. I mean, if someone thinks, I don't think that sounds very realistic. Well, I think it sounds realistic, but I don't know if it's the right answer. These are questions.
The real trick would have been to change it back, right?
Yeah, right. Change the blood back into water.
Yeah, back into good water. That would have been the real trick.
Right.
Okay, well, that answers it. All right. Well, I appreciate it, Steve.
Okay, it's good talking to you, Jeff.
All right, you too. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, who's our next caller? Brian in Linwood, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Brian. Brian, are you there?
Yep, I'm here.
Okay. Welcome. Go ahead.
Hi. This is a tag-along on Revelations 20. I think it was your first caller mm-hmm. had a question on this, and I'll take this answer off the air, too. And that is, I was listening to Vody Bachum's explanation of it, which was very much like yours in a audio that you did in the topical lectures, although I haven't looked in the verse by verse on it. Mm-hmm. But the only issue I have with it, with the amillennial view, is that I knew this would happen when I finally got on the radio. Is the binding of Satan and his angels. We have seen since Christ the casting out of demons.
Yeah.
And so if they were all bound in a pit, how do we explain? I can get the evil in the world because the human heart is evil, and I can blame all of my bad behavior on the flesh. But how do I explain the casting out of demons?
I understand.
And I'll listen on the radio. Thanks.
Okay. Thank you for your call there, Brian. I think people, I understand why this would be confusing, because Satan is definitely active in the world today, and so are demons. And anybody who's had any involvement with demon possession knows that. And anyone who's dealt with casting demons out of people knows that. I mean, but how could a person like myself say that Satan, the binding of Satan that Revelation 20 talks about, or for that matter, the binding of the strong man that Jesus talked about in Matthew 12, how could we say that this means that Satan is now bound? Well, it depends on how you understand the use of the imagery. I don't believe that Revelation 20 is telling us that Satan is literally bound in a pit with a lid and a chain. Now, those are the images. But, frankly, at the very beginning of that chapter, Satan's also referred to as a dragon and a serpent. And Satan is neither a dragon nor a serpent. Satan is a spirit being. He's the prince of the demons and so forth. He appeared as a serpent in Genesis. As far as we know, he never appeared as a dragon, but these are symbolic references to Satan. He's a dragon. The dragon is, you know, caught and chained and thrown in a bottomless pit and so forth. So he can't deceive the nations for 1,000 years. Now, this, I didn't know that Vody Bachum was an amillennialist. I guess I'm not surprised, but I'm glad to hear it. But those who are amillennialists, like myself, believe that this is very symbolic. It's not saying that Satan is literally somewhere in a pit and that you'll never encounter any problems from him. What it's saying is that what Jesus accomplished in establishing his kingdom and overthrowing Satan's kingdom is so dramatic and such a signal victory that it's as if Satan has been totally put out of commission. Now, again, this is one of those, as I was talking to the previous caller, cases, I think, where we've got, you know, hyperbole. What we have to understand is that before Jesus came, Satan had free reign over the nations to deceive them. The only nation on the earth that had really scriptures to enlighten them was Israel. And even they ignored them too often and fell into idolatry and demonic worship and things like that. But outside of Israel, everyone did. I mean, outside of Israel, the nations, the Bible distinguishes between Israel and the nations as two categories. The nations means the Gentiles. Now, until Jesus came, the Gentiles had been unreached. No serious effort had been made to bring light to the Gentiles. This is something the Messiah was said to do. Isaiah said the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles. And so Jesus tells his disciples, go to the Gentiles, go to all nations, and make disciples of them. And this means that for the first time in 4,000 years, Satan would no longer have the hegemony over that sector of humanity. He would not have the ability to deceive the Gentiles as before. Now, of course, he deceives people, he deceives Gentiles and so forth, but it's like he was unchallenged and without restraint for 4,000 years to bring his demonic, idolatrous deceptions upon the Gentiles. But now Jesus has commissioned his disciples to go to those very Gentiles, those very nations, and bring the light and make disciples and teach them to observe everything Jesus said. And this is such a change, such a turnabout, that it's like you could depict it, and I think it's entirely symbolic, as that dragon who had been deceiving the nations. Suddenly he's been stripped of that privilege. And that is the privilege of having the hegemony over the nations. He can still deceive people who want to be deceived. He can even deceive Christians if they want to be. But we're talking about population demographics. Satan, God had chosen Israel for himself. But now he's chosen the whole world for himself, including the regions that used to be Satan's domain. And Satan no longer can just be left to actively control the nations through deception, because now the light has come to them. Now, this may sound much less of a significant claim than it sounds like Revelation 20 is making. I mean, Revelation 20 is saying, you know, that he put him in a pit and he locked him up and so forth. But I believe the Revelation is full of that kind of dramatic imagery. I believe that that's what apocalyptic imagery is. It's exaggerated, dramatic, you know, pictures and visions that are depicting spiritual truths. And the binding of Satan is simply an image for Satan having been lost his power to maintain his deception over the whole nations. That doesn't mean he doesn't have any power of any kind, but his diminishing of power is so complete in the sense that the imagery of him being bound can be used. Jesus used that imagery when he talked about having bound the strong man so that he was spoiling his house. Again, the strong man in that case is Satan, and Jesus said he had bound him, and that is why he was able to cast demons out of people, because Satan was in fact bound and could not defend his territory, but not literally bound. This is just a way of saying that Jesus is one stronger than he, and Satan cannot resist. But it uses terminology that's more dramatic than that. But that's the way apocalyptic literature always is. If you read Daniel, if you read Zechariah, if you read any apocalyptic literature of the Jews prior to the writing of Revelation, you'll find that it follows very much the same conventions as those other apocalyptic works do. They're much more dramatized than the actual spiritual truth that they're illustrating. So that's my thought. But I think the devil still is literally active, but he's not active like he was before. It says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 that Jesus, through the cross, disarmed the principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. Okay, it's like they're totally defeated. They've been disarmed. This is similar to what Jesus said in Luke, where he said, a strong man fully armed keeps his goods secure. But when one stronger than he comes, he takes away all his armor in which he trusted and spoils his house. So again, like binding the devil, Jesus used the imagery of binding. He also used the imagery of disarming. And basically what these images have in common is he has rendered Satan incapable of effectively resisting. That Jesus can come. He can claim what used to belong to Satan, and Satan can't stop him. That's basically what the imagery means. And so it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that Jesus partook of flesh and blood himself as he became a human, so that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That's actually Hebrews 2:14. And to say that he, through death, destroyed Satan, well, Satan's not annihilated. Satan still exists. The word destroy in the Greek there is katergeo. And the most literal meaning of katergeo is to reduce to inactivity. So Jesus, through his death, reduced Satan to inactivity, but not in an absolute sense. We know that Satan was still active in the book of Acts after Jesus had died and risen again. There's still the devil filling the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira. There's still demonic powers that Paul has to exercise from people and so forth. So to say that Jesus rendered Satan powerless or rendered him inactive through the cross is, again, it's not making an absolute statement. It's making a very significant statement that Satan has been driven from power, as it were. His authority and his rule has been stripped from him. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So Satan doesn't have any authority. He still tries to do what he does. I understand it, and I sometimes compare it to someone driving without a driver's license. If a person has a driver's license, they're authorized to drive on the public roads. If they don't, they're not authorized to do so. But some people do drive without a license. They don't have any right to, but they do it anyway. And the only way they'll be stopped is if somebody in authority comes, like a policeman, and says, hey, you're driving without a license. Your car is going to be impounded. You can't do that anymore. You know, it's like Satan has no authority to do anything. All authority in heaven and earth belong to Christ now. But he still operates, because a lot of people do things like that. They do things they're not authorized to do. They're not licensed to do a certain thing. Look what the government's doing right now. How many people in political power are doing things that they have no authority to do, going against the Constitution and so forth. So as long as no one stops them, they can do it. And Satan's like that too. You know, he has no authority to keep people under his control. But unless somebody brings the truth to him and the light to them, he'll drag this out as long as he can get away with it. But he has no authority. He's been stripped. And all these images of him being reduced in activity, him being disarmed, him being bound, these are all images the Bible uses of what happened to Satan when Jesus died and rose again and was enthroned. Cast out of heaven is another image that's used in Revelation 12. But these are, you know, this is just the variety of imagery that the Bible avails itself of to try to make a point that Jesus is the one in control and Satan is not. Okay, if we can get one more call in. Scott from Grand Prairie, Texas. We only have a minute or so. Welcome.
Hey, thanks for having me, Steve. I'll make this very quick. I was considering, I wanted your opinion on looking for something for a church to attend. I already attend a church, but I was just kind of thinking about what people would look for in regards to finding a church. As a parent, I've got kids, but I know that kid programs aren't a reason to go to a church. I know that the music that they play isn't a reason to go to a church. And I know that I can't expect a church congregation to agree with everything that I believe, nor should I attend one just because it has programs like marriage support or grief support or overcoming sins. So what do you look for, or what should a Christian look for in regards to a long-term church to commit to?
Okay, any church that I would want to go to would be one that is family-like, where people love each other, where they're not just going to play at religion one day a week, but they want to be in each other's lives. They want to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I'd like to see the preacher be a humble person who doesn't major on minors. That's good too. But whatever the preacher's like, what I'm looking for in a church is a family, a community, because that's what the church is supposed to be. And those are the things I'd be looking for. I wish I could give you a longer answer, but I'm out of time. I'm off the air here in about 5 seconds. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll be on again tomorrow, Lord willing.